For you to turn with me tonight to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And as you turn over there, I wanted to just say to you tonight that I apologize because I felt a little bit distracted this morning. And they always teach in public speaking class, your first mistake is to apologize. You're never supposed to apologize at the start of a lesson. But back home in the church where I'm a member and where I preach, this morning I knew that there was going to be an announcement made about one of our young couples, which has experienced a real tragedy as the young lady in the relationship has been unfaithful to her husband. And I had known about it, the elders had known about it for some time, but it was going to be announced to the church this morning. So it's tough, you know. And my mind was, I felt like I was about half here and about half at Valrico. And then tonight, right now, they've probably finished up a short talk. And then they'll have a congregational meeting tonight, which we normally do every 3 months, where the elders kind of keep the church apprised of the things that are going on and things that people are dealing with. But there's some other bad news that I know is going to be delivered tonight about things members are experiencing. So my mind is just a little bit scattered tonight, more so than even normal. And I thought maybe one way to just kind of help me focus and gather in keeping with the whole idea of unity, is to ask you to pray with me for just a second. When you read Paul's letters, in the letters that he writes to various churches, he often talks about how even though he's not with them, he's praying for them, and he asks them to pray for him. And since we believe that ultimately the unity that we just sang about is something that goes far beyond the particular local church you are a part of, but it is something that ties all of us together who are trying to follow Jesus, there's a real sense in which, even though you've not met many of the folks at Valrico, other than that nefarious Jackson Sneed and Jordan Fizer, that you know, because we have a common kinship, that you've got brothers and sisters there. So if you'd indulge me for just a moment, would you pray with me, please, tonight? Father in heaven, we are very grateful that all your children in every place can call upon your name, and that we can think about not only our own church where we are members, but also think about our brothers and sisters around the world. And Father, we are certainly aware that there are Christians facing circumstances far more difficult than what happens to be on my mind tonight. There are Christians in places where just to openly wear the name of Jesus could get them in trouble, could maybe cost them imprisonment or even their life. And we know, Father, there are places right now that are experiencing terrible weather and catastrophes as a result of that. There are places in the world that are marked by poverty and disease, which touch the lives of so many of your people. But, Father, it is on my heart tonight to think about the folks back home where I normally worship and the challenges they're facing and some of the decisions the elders have had to make, and the news that they have to give to the church. And Father, please be with them and give them wisdom and skill tonight. Be with the family of your people that meets in Valrico, that you would give them a renewed sense of togetherness in Christ. And thank you, Father, that we can share these times with each other and pray together and support each other. Father, thank you for everybody who's here tonight. Thank you for the visitors we have. Thank you for those who are regularly a part here of this group, and pray that you would help all of us, Father, to find a way to serve you and to carry out the mission you've given to us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you all very much. I appreciate that. As Gifts mentioned, I did start talking with you this morning about the subject of unity, and I suppose I could have illustrated the importance of maturity just by asking those of you who had large families and had to carry around lots of little kids, just how much unity you experienced in those early days of their childhood. My guess is that you probably experienced more than your share of squabbling and fighting. That's just kind of what we expect. As a matter of fact, when adults act like that, we say you're acting like children. And so this morning, that's why I emphasized with you the fact that if we're going to be together, we have to have a real shared commitment to the idea of being grown-ups, of growing to maturity in Jesus Christ. But tonight, what I want to talk with you about is what I would say is maybe the next key to being unified with each other. And in order to talk about that, I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 28, the story of the giving of what we sometimes call the Great Commission. The point that I want to get across to you tonight is if we're going to be really united, then we have to understand what our mission is that we're supposed to be working on together. And that mission, of course, is what's given for us here at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. There's a lot of neat things here in this account that tie us back to the start of the gospel. For example, verse 16 says the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And if you look back in verse 10, you'll see that Jesus told the women who saw the empty tomb and saw him to go tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. So now we learn a little bit more about where they're going to meet. They're going to meet on a mountain that Jesus directed them to. And in that sense, we're kind of coming full circle because Jesus begins his public ministry in Matthew 5 by giving a sermon which just happened to be from a mountain. We even call it the Sermon on the Mount. And it'd be really cool if we could somehow prove that the mountain he gave the Sermon on the Mount from is the same mountain he sent them to meet with him. But we can't do that. But it sure would preach good, right? If only we could prove that was in fact the case. In any event, the gospel starts with Jesus on a mountain, and now it's going to end here with Jesus on a mountain. And it says in verse 17, when they saw him, they did two things. It's a really unusual mix, worship and doubt. The first thing it says is in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. We might expect that they would worship him, again, because of what we learn at the start of the gospel about who Jesus is. Remember when the angel is talking to Joseph about the baby that's going to be born? The angel explains to him that he shall be called Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew says this was to fulfill the passage, behold, a virgin has conceived and bare a son and will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Jesus is God who is with us. And the proper response to God is worship, and so Jesus as God with us is the rightful recipient of worship here in verse 17. We would expect that. In fact, if there was any time Jesus, you would imagine, would have received worship, it would be after he's been raised from the dead, raised and transformed and appears to them on a mountain. It makes perfect sense. What seems unusual, though, is the next word. When it says here in verse 17, they worshiped him, but some doubted. If you're like me, when you first read that, you think, how could you possibly doubt who Jesus is? Maybe you could have doubts during his ministry. You could certainly understand why they had doubts when he was on the cross. But now that he's been raised from the dead, now that they're seeing him again, how could you possibly have doubts about who he is? But maybe that's not what they're really doubting here. This word doesn't have to mean something like they didn't know if Jesus was really the Son of God or not. It's not that at all. It can really carry with it just the idea of being double-minded. It can carry with it the idea of wavering, of uncertainty, of timidity. And as a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, these words, worship and doubt, are used together in another story that everybody here knows. It's the story found back in chapter 14 when Jesus walks on the water and Peter sees him and says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out of the water. So I'm in chapter 14. And in verse 29, he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. And in verse 31, Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, Why did you doubt? Now, Peter doesn't doubt who Jesus is, right? As a matter of fact, he even said, Lord, save me. He believes that Jesus can save him. But Peter wavered in his own personal commitment to the Jesus that he believed in. And then if you want to see the word worship, it's in verse 33. Those in the boat worshiped him. So here's the point that I want to suggest to you tonight. When Matthew here tells us at the end of the gospel that they go up to this mountain and they worshiped him, but some doubted, I don't think we should understand that as to mean they didn't really know who Jesus was even at this late stage of the game. I think what it means is they know who he is and they know he's worthy of worship. They just don't know what they should be doing and if they're up to the task. Their doubt isn't really so much about Jesus as much as it is about their ability to do what Jesus wants them to do. Which is really a reassuring passage for me, just to be honest. Because I have plenty of days where I doubt. Not so much about who Jesus is, but about whether I can do what he wants me to do. Whether I really have what it takes to be one of his followers and to try to preach the gospel. Isn't it reassuring to know that Jesus can use people who aren't filled with just this perfect sense of confidence, but who have doubts and who have certain inhibitions about what they think they can do? They know Jesus is Lord, but they have a double mind as to whether they're really up to the task, because I think a lot of us at times feel like that. And the task Jesus is about to give them is not just any old ordinary task. We happen to call it the Great Commission. It's not just the good or the better, it's the great one, right? So he gives the Great Commission to these people who sometimes could doubt. Jesus knows how to work with imperfect faith like these disciples have. Well, there isn't any doubt as to what Jesus' orders are. In verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This, by the way, also ties us back to the gospel's start. How does Matthew start? Everybody's favorite kind of passage, right? A genealogy. We all just love those. We just can't get enough of those. A lot of times we're tempted, if you're like me, skip right over them when you come to them in the Bible. But these lists have an important purpose. In the case of Matthew's gospel, it's a list that tells us that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is it important that he's the son of David? Because it is the son of David that God says will someday come and be the king, the Messiah, the anointed one who will lead and deliver and save his people. So when Jesus says here at the end of the gospel, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, what he's saying is I am indeed that rightful king, the great David's greater son who has come to reign and to rule. Now, what is our responsibility? Well, he says this in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So what Jesus says is this. I am the world's true king. And now here's what your mission is. Your mission is to go and announce to the whole world that I am indeed the world's sovereign, and you are to call people to follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple, right? To be a disciple is to follow someone, to follow them, to learn from them. In fact, you follow them to learn from them to the point you even start to imitate them and you become like them. And what Jesus says is, I want you to go and to proclaim the news that I am king, and the response of the whole world should be to follow me and to submit to me and to serve me. So if you want to know what is our mission, what is the task that God has given to us, here it is right here. It is to go and to make disciples. It is not to go and simply fill up a building. You can do that in a lot of different ways. It is not to simply go and immerse people in a baptistry of water, although baptism will play some role in this process. It's not to go and get people to make some sort of decision. Because, let's face it, there are a lot of people packing pews, And there are a lot of people who've been dunked in water, and there are a lot of people who have made decisions, but they do not follow Jesus as king. Well, what Jesus says is, I want followers. I want people who will follow me, who will be loyal to me, who will commit themselves to me. So that's what our mission is. It's what our task is. So how do we do that? Two words I'll just throw out to you. You know, when you're a preacher, you have to come up with words that start with the same letter. That's what they teach you in preacher class, right? So here are the two words I'm going to give to you, convert and confirm. See if you see those with me here in this text. Convert. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the first part of what it is to go and to make disciples is to convert people. The way conversion really is described here in this passage is, think about, for example, if you sell a car. And when you're going to sell a car, you take the title and you sign it over into somebody else's name, into their name. And what it means is that car was once yours, but now it belongs to them. Jesus says when you baptize people, you baptize them in the name. Some of your translations may even render it into the name, which is really what it is. Into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At baptism, what is taking place is a person is no longer the property of the world, but they now become the property of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They've been converted. They've been called to follow Jesus Christ. So that's part of what is supposed to take place here, conversion. But notice the second thing that Jesus says here, which is a part of disciple making. Go therefore and make all disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So the second word I gave you was confirm, convert and confirm. In other words, once people have become Christians, you are to strengthen them and build them up so that their faith is confirmed, so that they grow more solid and secure. And the way that Jesus says that happens is as you teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So in a nutshell, this is what Jesus says our mission is. Make disciples. Announce to the world that I am the king and invite people to follow me. And that'll involve, on the one hand, a commitment to me, being baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, it will involve a confirming in the choice that they have made by teaching them everything that I've given to you as instructions. This is the same kind of chain of teaching described for us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says to Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of witnesses, commit or teach to others who will be able to teach others also. That's the chain of the commission that Jesus gives that stretches down even to this time. So then, what we can do now is turn from the Gospel of Matthew and turn over to the book of Acts and see how this commission is carried out. So remember, convert and confirm. Now I invite you to come up with your own set of words. They don't even necessarily have to start with the same letter. If they could rhyme, well, now that's really preaching. But in any event, two words that can kind of help encapsulate what the Great Commission is all about. So look here in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The first time that the apostles will actually carry out this commission, the preaching of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. Notice that in Acts 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Jesus is king. That's how it all starts. Just like Jesus said, all authority is given to me, Peter says, Jesus is Lord and Christ. Now what's going to happen? Well, now we're going to have to summon people to be converted. And what does that look like? Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Exactly what Jesus said, convert them. And the defining moment at which that conversion occurs, he says, is when that person is baptized into my name, or in this case, into the forgiveness of sins. Now what's going to happen next? Once people have taken that step, teach them to observe all things. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So in other words, here in Acts chapter 2, we see the great commission that Jesus gave executed exactly to his specifications by the apostles. So then these opening chapters of Acts describe first the growth of Christians. If you flip over to chapter 8, there is the terrible aftermath of the murder of Stephen when persecution unleashes upon the church, forcing the Christians in Jerusalem to scatter. But notice that doesn't mean that the mission ends. It just means you keep right on. So in verse 4 of Acts 8, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And that takes us to other cities. So you can skip with me over to chapter 11. And one of those cities is a place called Antioch. Look over in Acts chapter 11. It says in verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now here's a problem. Speaking the word to no one except Jews. Oh, wait a minute. Go make disciples of, all nations. So you got a problem here. They don't want to do that. Now they'll go make disciples of Jews who live in other nations, but they are hesitant to make disciples of all nations. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. What? What are they preaching? Oh yeah, all authority is given to me. Jesus is king. Got it. That's the mission. That's the proclamation. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. That's what it's about. Remember, it's not about filling pews, getting decisions, having people wet. It's about getting people to follow Jesus in the way that Jesus said, exactly like they did here. And so the gospel spreads. Barnabas comes from Jerusalem, talks to the folks who've become Christians. It says in verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I would call that confirming, wouldn't you? You like that word? Confirm, all right, good. So there's been converting and confirming exactly as Jesus said to do in the Great Commission. And as you guys know, this city becomes the base of operations for the future travels of the Apostle Paul. Speaking of which, let's just go from here to chapter 14, showing us an example of Paul carrying out the same mission. Acts chapter 14, verse 19, Jews from Antioch follow after Paul, also from Iconium. Find him at the city of Lystra, stone him, leave him for dead. But instead, in verse 20, he rose up and entered the next city, goes on to Derbe. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, go make disciples. They made disciples. So when they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and to Antioch, which is pretty amazing to me, by the way. Because what just happened at Lystra? They just tried to murder Paul. You know, I got to say, one of the reasons I like to keep coming back to Mount Sterling is you all treat me so nice when I come back and preach. We have wonderful meals like we had today and have a good time hanging out. I just have to tell you, be honest, if you had ever tried to kill me, I don't think I'm ever coming back to Mount Sterling. If you want to stop these meetings, this gives you an idea, incidentally. But, yeah, I just don't think I'm ever coming back if you try to murder me. But Paul's commitment to the mission is so unwavering, he's going to go back. Why is he going to go back, by the way? Because, in verse 22, they need to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Confirm. Convert and confirm, making disciples, converting them to Christ, confirming them in the faith. You'll notice in verse 23, they even appoint elders, and then they commend them to the Lord and return back to their home base. Now, why am I emphasizing the Great Commission if these lessons are supposed to be about unity? For this very simple reason. It is impossible to pull in the same direction if you don't know what direction you're supposed to pull in. And as a family of God's people, in order for us to be united, we need to know what we're to be united about. We need to know what our work is. We need to know what our mission is. That's true in any area of life. Last night, Troy hooked me up to be able to go see the mighty Kentucky Wildcats play Missouri. And as I was watching our defense, it was clear to me there was not agreement on what our mission is as they let one receiver after another catch 50-yard touchdown passes. So we just got to get that team all on the same page to know you're not supposed to let the other team score. That's your job as a defense. But as a church, what is our job? What is our task? What is it that we're supposed to be doing? Well, do you see that if everybody shares a common commitment to this mission, in so many ways that helps to line up all the things that we do. If you think about it, knowing what our mission is, to make disciples, to get people to know who Jesus is and follow him, converting them and confirming them, once you realize that's what your mission, it starts to align everything you do as a congregation. All the decisions that you make as a church. How often do we meet? What do we do when we meet? You see, those decisions now are going to be dictated by, okay, what is our mission and how do we best accomplish that mission? When a church does not have a clear vision of what its mission is to make disciples, then the mission is pretty much what 45 or 55 different people each happens to envision. And that is not the recipe for unity. That is the recipe for chaos and for division. Now, the way to, I think, really illustrate the importance of having this sense of mission is to look at an example of Paul dealing with a church that had a lot of division and noticing how often he brings their mission up. So this morning, I talked with you a lot about the church at Corinth and the issue of immaturity as a root cause of their division. But as Paul addresses their problems and calls them to unity, I want you to notice how he weaves in their mission. It's all through the book. I'll show you a few examples, okay? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So, chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul talks with them about issues that are kind of hard for us to identify with. They're issues that have to do with being pagans who have become Christians, who used to go to temples where animals were offered as sacrifices, where there were banquet areas where you would then eat meals together in honor of the various gods, and where markets would sell that meat. So it's a very unusual thing. And I don't know how eggs in the church building compare to temples and meats there. We'll have to work that issue out later on here. So he's talking with them about how do you navigate being a Christian from a pagan world and these old pagan practices. But in the middle of chapters 8 and 10, it's almost as if Paul digresses because he starts talking about himself. He says, hey, you know, I have a right to a wife. I could have a wife like Cephas does and the other brothers, but I don't have one. And he says, you know, if I wanted, I have a right to ask you to financially support me in the work of the gospel, but I don't do that. And you wonder, why is Paul suddenly talking about these personal liberties that he has that he foregoes? But then it becomes clear in verse 12 when he says in the middle of that verse, nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of what? The gospel of Christ. What I want you to see is Paul says, If you know what the mission is, the gospel of Christ, then that makes decisions for you. It makes decisions about rights and liberties that you have that you are willing to sacrifice and forfeit if it would be in the best interests of the gospel. And then he makes this point more explicit down in verse 19. Though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Paul is not saying, of course, that he changed his convictions, but what he is saying is this: if I'm around those who are Jewish and they are Orthodox and they are concerned about the scruples of the law, I respect that and I work to find a way to fit in so that I can win them to the gospel. That's why he would go to synagogues. That's why he had Timothy circumcised, for instance. But on the other hand, if he goes to speak to Gentiles, like the philosophers in Athens, then he finds a way to create common ground with them. He will do whatever it takes if it gives them a chance to share the gospel. That's the central focus of his message. He says in verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. The point I want you to see here is Paul is saying, the way that you need to look about this issue of meats and your neighbor and what he thinks, that needs to be guided by the North Star of the mission of the gospel. And if you carry out that mission as your primary and central command, it starts to make decisions for you. Look in over in chapter 10, at the end of this discussion, when he gives all of his various directions about when you can eat and what you can eat and so on, he says this in verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. You get that point? Do you know how Paul would make a decision about whether or not he could eat a meat that had been offered to an idol? Ultimately, you know what he would say? What is the best choice for me to make to help a pagan learn the gospel? And then he'd make his decision. You just think sometimes, I think back about various squabbles and quarrels that Christians will have with one another, even about the collective work of the congregation. I mean, right now we're trying to figure out how to build a new building. And we've got, you know how many opinions there are of how to make this building? As many members as we have plus 10, because they changed their mind too. So you got to add there an extra factor here. Now, do you realize if everybody gets the idea that what church is about is me having the seating configuration that makes me happy? Do you realize what kind of squabbling we're going to have? If people think about seating capacity in terms of what I think would be best for me to enjoy the acoustics of the building, that's just the recipe for trouble. Do you know what one thing we all need to have foremost in our minds when we think about how to build a new building? How do we tell others about Jesus and convert them and confirm them? Everything else is going to be secondary to that. Now, notice with me, even when he discusses spiritual gifts, how he comes back to this point. So I'm going over now to chapter 14. Chapter 14. I mentioned this just a little bit this morning. It seems like the Corinthians were really obsessed with the gift of tongues. And Paul's point is not that tongues were bad for the apostolic period, they had a purpose. But his point is, not everyone can understand them. If there's not an interpreter, only the tongue speaker would be edified. So focus on gifts that will edify everybody else. Look at what he says then in this connection in chapter 14, verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Which, by the way, shows us we need to be consciously aware of the impact of our assemblies, including our worship, on any visitors who may come. Because there should be an impact, a positive one, not a negative one. And then he says in verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by. See, because they can understand prophecy. If you speak in a garbled language, they won't understand that. But if you prophesy, they will understand it. They will be convicted by awe. He's called to account by awe. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. You know what Paul is saying? You know what you need to think about as the guiding principle, even of what you do in your assembly? How do we bring others to Jesus? How do we convict others with the gospel so they will follow him and serve him? So I just think back about some of the things that I've experienced in congregational life. And it's embarrassing even for me to think about some of the pitched battles I've wanted to fight over silly, extraneous issues. When all along, if we had all just simply kept our focus on the Great Commission, on the mission that Christ has given to us, how will this help us make disciples? That would have helped us remain so much more unified. And so, brothers and sisters, there should be no doubt about what direction it is we're all supposed to be pulling, what our task is that we're all supposed to be about, what the mission is that is supposed to center us together in our work. That mission is making disciples. And of course, it begins with each and every one of us being committed to follow Jesus. And maybe as you reflect upon your life, as I know we've got some people back home who've made some terrible mistakes, and we need to reach out to them to help them to follow Jesus with more sincerity. Maybe there's something amiss in your life. And if that's the case, then we can help you to follow Jesus more wholeheartedly. Why don't you let us know while we stand and sing together?